We're going to start our new series on experiencing God that's titled Immerse. So, spoiler alert, there are people much more qualified to talk about experiencing God than me that are coming along the way. So if you guys haven't met Danny Cortez, he's going to be speaking next week. So I just embarrassed Danny. Good to have you guys with us. So those are desperate cheers that you are hearing. And then afterwards, Dan Gonzaga, also going to share with us. In the midst of his sabbatical slash finishing up the spiritual direction program. So a lot of good things in store for us. sorry, this is a little hot. We're going to be asking the question, what does it look like to be immersed in the presence of God? How do you do that? How do you live life like that? We're going to ask that question and think about it for a couple reasons. And the first most obvious, right, is that when you have a sense of God's presence or it feels like he touches you somehow, it just makes it easier to, like, survive, doesn't it? You feel like you can go on because you feel like he's there and he loves you. The other reason that we're going to spend some time is that I think we have a bunch of budding mystics in our church. I don't know if you... There's one now. I don't know if you've noticed, but people talk about that. And in our prayer and discernment time a few weeks ago, thanks, Sarah. That was one of the things that people said that came up. Experiencing God, experiencing the Holy Spirit. And so I think it's something that we want to grow in. I was really moved when at our prayer and discernment time, and James and some folks were leading some worship, and he had us engage in this exercise where we would breathe in the Holy Spirit and exhale, let go of all of our cares. And so after a few minutes of doing that, of breathing in the Holy Spirit and exhaling our cares, my eyes are closed and I'm getting into it, you know, to center, and I'm breathing in and breathing out, and I had this thought, is that my breath? And became really clear that, like, I'm not that spiritual. I may need to learn to focus on the presence of God more. So that's what we're going to try and do, to talk about immersing ourselves in the presence of God amidst all of the things we do. Turn our attention to the practices and experiences that connect us. And so to prepare for that this morning, I wanted to look at a piece of scripture that lays some groundwork for it. It's also the worst sermon in the Bible. In fact, as a sermon, it's totally unbiblical. So if you would stand, please, for the reading of scripture in this sermon of Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 22. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way, for as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, we too are his offspring. Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. May God add his blessing to the reading of the word. You may be seated. Ugh, that's pretty bad. That's pretty rough for a sermon. Paul may have been a little off when he wrote it. He had just been run out of town by some Thessalonians. They didn't like all this stuff that he was saying. And so he goes to Athens, and he's waiting for Silas and Timothy to rejoin him. And he's looking around at Athens, the center of the Western world. Plato, Socrates, democracy, Western civilization, and Athens is called the city that has more statues and altars than people in it. And he's stirred up, and so Paul begins preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. And as the people hear this, they want to hear more, so they invite him to speak at the Areopagus. This is the first time in Scripture that this early church, the apostles, are preaching to an entirely Gentile crowd. It's a really unique opportunity in that sense that he's gained a hearing with them. They invite him. They want to hear more. They want to hear what this strange teaching is. Paul is there in front of this crowd of the Areopagus, and it's the perfect time to drop some just choice Christian truth bombs on them, to school these people on the knowledge of the mighty name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the name above all. And Paul just kind of whiffs, swing and a miss. See, the first mistake that I think Paul makes is in verse 23. He says, I've noticed your altar to an unknown God. I'm going to tell you about this God. I'm going to proclaim him to you. But doesn't that just sound a little too much like Paul is telling them they've got something right? Isn't that just a little too, like, affirming that they may have figured something out? How dare Paul give an inch of ground to the exclusive holiness of God and affirm part of this Athenian worship? So I think the first mistake in this sermon, is that he gives ground to the Athenians. He affirms something. Could they get it right? Nah, come on. Surely Paul had to know that this statue to an unknown God was reported. People just kind of commonly held that it was a statue to Zeus. Paul doesn't want them to be confused between Zeus and the God of creation on high, does he? He doesn't want them to equate the two. I wish Paul were clearer here. I wish there was a little more holiness, a little more clarity, a little more separation, because who God is important business. We've got to be clear about these things, don't we? The Christian God versus all the other things in the world. You and I know that holiness matters to God. What kind of evils might Paul be unleashing if there's confusion for the Athenians here? How will they know what's Greek and what's Christian if Paul's not clear and there aren't great labels? This is Christian, this is not. They could end up listening to secular music instead of Christian music. They could end up reading great literature instead of Christian literature. You could end up watching movies instead of Christian movies. Paul's playing a dangerous game here, and I don't particularly like it. The second problem with this speech is that his speech is awfully inclusive for a Pharisee that trained for years to be set apart, to exercise clear moral reasoning. I mean, you guys know the Bible. It's full of stories about the need to be holy and set apart. The Bible's full of commands and stories about how Paul and indeed his entire people are set apart from the Gentiles like the Athenians. And somehow Paul, it's like he's softening on the truth somehow. Now, right, in verse 26 and 7, he says, well, God has been working in all peoples through history to search and find him. It says in verses 28 and 9, Paul says, we all together are offspring of God. Well, that's just not as divided as I like to find in Scripture. What happened to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? The Exodus from Egypt, the Ten Commandments. How can Paul affirm the Athenians are a part of God's plan as well when they don't have statues of the Ten Commandments outside their government buildings? Worst of all, Paul seems soft on sin to me in this sermon to the Athenians. He calls them to repentance in verse 30. But my goodness, he also says, well, God has overlooked your formal sins. Overlooked your formal sins, your previous sins. What kind of accountability is that from a holy God? Just kind of overlooked? Paul should know God's not the overlooking type. He can't just kind of overlook his holiness being besmirched by Athenian sin. So he tells them to repent and change, but do you know what the worst part of it is? The worst part of this sermon in this chance to speak to the Gentiles? It's a perfect time to say out loud to them the name of Jesus Christ as much as possible. Precious moments before the Athenians. And Paul does not call them to repent and believe in the name of Jesus Christ or his gospel. All through the four gospels, right? That's the refrain. Repent and believe the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Paul doesn't say that here. He doesn't say the name of Jesus out loud in his speech. He just vaguely talks about one man as a judge and the resurrection kind of proves it. He mentioned Jesus' name earlier. Is he afraid to say the name of Jesus out loud in front of him? That's the kind of thing to get you run out of a good Baptist church, right? You can't be shy about the facts. You need somebody fearless with the truth. We know what good preaching looks like, Paul, and that ain't it. I mean, my goodness, he's soft on sin. He's inclusive. He makes the truth of the gospel less clear than I would prefer. I mean, it's a wonder that anyone at all decided that they wanted to hear more and follow Jesus, isn't it? Hard to believe he would say something like that. Unless, of course, it's true. Unless his goal is to proclaim an unknown God, to make God known to these people that don't share his background, that don't have the advantages of his own Jewish upbringing. And so what Paul's really doing here is beginning with a basic grand truth in verse 28, that by the grace of God, even the Athenians have glimpsed something of, that we're all children of God. That in God, this God, the Creator God, we all live and move and have our being. See, the Athenian mistake, right, is that God, they believe the gods were in things, statues, altars, things made by human hands, and that God, these gods required their service. They had to appease the gods, feed them and impress them and flatter them to get what they want. It's really kind of a sad note that this statue to an unknown God, the story behind it that everybody knew was there was a plague and people were dying and they could not break the curse. And so they made offerings to every god they could think of in the Greek pantheon. And the plague still ravaged. And somebody said, well, let's make a statue to the one God we might have missed. And they offered a sacrifice to that God and the plague subsided. It's kind of sad. Frantic, running around, worried, how do I please God to make this stop? But honestly, I think I feel like that sometimes. I haven't done enough to please God somehow. He's not happy. I'm not getting exactly what I want. And so Paul, in this first blush, he has to invert their understanding of God. So the meat of his argument is that God doesn't live in things, we all live in God. We are sustained by God. We live in a God-breathed world. Paul has to let them know that they are not on the outside looking in trying to please God. They are already on the inside, sustained by God. In him we live and move and have our being. We are on the inside with God. And therefore, he is indeed not far from each of us. It's an interesting point, I think, to begin this way with these people. We are not on the outside trying to find our way back to God. We are on the inside, and our searching and our desire is actually a part of God's plan. I think it changes what Paul must mean by repentance. Repentance isn't just another chance to try and get it right and this time maybe please God. Repentance may be accepting reality. Paul is calling them to live in a world that is more mysterious and rich and deeper, where all life is God-breathed, and the Creator of all things truly is near to each of us. He is requiring them to strengthen and expand their imagination for what God could be like, for who God is. We have some friends, our family has some friends, and their daughter, they decided that after a while, we'd gone to school for several years together, they decided that they were going to put their child in a local Christian school, to have a little more education and support. And so in the first class that she went to, they were told, hey, you got to bring a book from home. We're going to read the books in class, and we're going to do book reports on it. Well, she was in deep with Harry Potter. She had all the books stacked up, thick, hardbound. So she brought them to class. She was so excited. And the teacher said, okay, let's start reading. So she pulled out her Harry Potter book, and she started reading it, rereading it again. And the teacher said, whoa, 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 what's that? And she said, it's, I don't know, The Prisoner of Azkaban. I don't know these titles. And the teacher said, you can't read that here. That's forbidden in our classrooms. And she said, well, why? And she said, she was told by the teacher, it's demonic. Talks about witchcraft will lead you away from God. And so she was frustrated and crushed. When she went home, she tried to explain, well, but the author is Christian, and the teacher said, it doesn't matter. You've got to take the book home right now. Now, first of all, there's an issue of discouraging children from reading in general, which we could address. But I just think, what a fragile world to live in. Lifeless and fearful that kids might dream and imagine things because their God is too small. Is not the God of all things. If Paul can affirm this statue to an unknown God, maybe we should act accordingly, be looking in all places for the signs and the stories and the symbols and the suggestions that God is indeed near, even if it requires a little imagination, right? Because look, there are 43 Marvel superhero movies. There are like almost 12 hours of Lord of the Ring movies. There are 11 Star Wars movies, and they're making billions. That should at least be a suggestion to us that there is a fundamental longing in people to live in a world that is enchanted again, where God does exist, where good is possible and people matter, where healings and miracles occur. And sometimes the dead are resurrected because God is near to us. And the crazy thing is, as Christians, it's true. God, Jesus, the resurrection, all of it, it's true. And I think that it will require of us, we, the church, we, Christians, we've got to shake that feeling that somehow we're outsiders to God, that we're trying to work our way in and please him. We may not have altars, but I certainly feel like you got the wrong guy, God, that I need to do something to impress you. We live in a world that distorts the truth that we are all children of God. That tells us, oh no, you are on the outside, right? Because you are the wrong color. You speak the wrong language. You have the wrong kind of sexuality, the wrong gender. You are the wrong personality type. You have the wrong education. You live in the wrong zip code. Yes, you are on the outside. But Paul's grace in Athens is to demonstrate to them that no one is outside of God. You just can't run that far. In him, we have our being. We feel on the outside sometimes. We worry, is it something I did, Lord? Is it something I didn't do? Did I never do enough to get your attention or your affection? Why has it been 2 years searching for a job with no answers, just closed doors? Why do I have to wrestle with this illness? Why do I feel so down, so distant, so numb? And I think a lot of religious people respond to those feelings assuming I haven't done something well enough to please God. We instinctively want to bring a gift to an altar, but not Paul. Paul shows up in Athens and says, good news. We are all children of God. We are all supposed to search and to know God. And in the end, it's a message of hope. That through the resurrection of Christ, in the darkest of times, know that God is much bigger. That our lives really are contained and held and breathed into by him. And he really is not far. I believe with Paul that God wants us to know him. That he is not far from us, though it feels like he is. The world is so hard. Not just verbally know that God wants us to know him, but to experience it. I mean, even as a church, a little refreshment, a little Holy Spirit action that stirs up the hairs on the back of your neck instead of another long-winded, boring sermon on a Sunday, right? Good Lord, we need that. And so that's our task for the next few weeks, to explore this truth that I do believe is revealed in Jesus, that we live in a God-breathed world in which God is not far from any of us. So let's end with a discussion, a question that you can turn to a neighbor and chat about. It's a complicated question, but that's okay. You have a whole series to work out your thinking on this. And the question is this: what would it mean to live as somebody on the inside with God, immersed in a God-breathed world? What would that feel like? How would that be different or the same for you? So here's the hard part. If you would get up or turn and introduce yourself to somebody, we're going to... did you just turn that fan off? Sorry, I saw the remote control pointed at me. I was like, is she trying to mute me? So, hey, introduce yourself, say hi to somebody, and we're going to talk about this question wherever it leads you for 5 minutes or so and conclude our worship. Sound good? Ready, set, go. Well, let's come back, you guys. I'm glad that it provokes a lot of discussion. There's lots of stuff to talk through over the next few weeks together. The truth is, right, it's really an amazing sermon that Paul preaches at the Areopagus. And what's amazing about it is Paul does not begin in or start with the language that sounds like a lot of Christian talk these days, condemning and pointing out how everything is wrong. He calls them to repent, but he begins with something more foundational, that all of our lives are found in God. That's good news. Amen. I invite you, as we worship this afternoon, to come and partake in communion. the bread and the juice, and remember once again that we live in a God-breathed world where he makes the move to meet us. Will you pray with me? Jesus, thank you for coming to us. Thank you for offering your spirit to us through your sacrifice. We ask that you will tune our hearts into the truth. We ask that we would be sensitive and receptive to what the Spirit is saying to us. Will you help us to remember and live that we exist because you breathe life into us, and that truly you are near to us. God, we want that to be our lived truth. Meet us in worship. Meet us in communion as we remember the lengths to which you go to be with us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
For more discussions of God's Word like these, go to www.epicchurch.net.